They say home is where the heart is. Home is the happiest place, ought to be one of the happiest places in your life. But sadly, that isn't always the case. Even in the happiest home, sometimes troubles come. Tom was on his way home after a 12-hour day of work. And at the end of the 12-hour day, he is exhausted as he comes up to the front door and puts his key into the locks. And he's having a little trouble turning the tumblers. And then he realizes his key is never going to work. Because Anne has finally made good on her promise to lock him out. And their years of marriage together are suddenly coming to a rapid conclusion. He had worked the 12-hour days, always with the mindset to provide a comfortable life for his family. But his workaholic attitude had taken its toll on the family. And now it was about ready to be torn apart. He was looking at things that you've heard about before. Child support, alimony, not living under the same roof of as his children, or being with his wife. He was shut out, family falling apart. Tom and Anne's story could be told many times. Some of you have been down that path either with yourselves or with other people. And you know that families can easily be torn apart. Good marriages can fall apart. That's the nature of family. There's this reality of family problems. In fact, we're going to talk today about David because David faced some family problems as well. In fact, in more than one instance, but this is at least one stopping point to talk about his troubles at home with the goal of seeing maybe what we can learn so we don't have to repeat the same mistakes, so that we don't have to go through the same troubles that he did. I have this overarching principle or thought that I'd like to leave with you. And for those of you who like to get the message, you know, quick and so that you can get on with your life or sleep or whatever you need right now, I'm going to give you the whole message right now, all right? Here it is. It matters not how successful you are in life if you fail at home. If you fail at home. So how do we want to dissect this? I got two things today I'd like to do to split the message apart and speak to you this way. First, on the reality of family problems. David is the man after God's own heart. He is the one that God singled out to be Saul's successor because he had this bent toward worship and toward loving the Lord. But just because he loved the Lord, and just because he was trying to be godly, doesn't mean he was without problems. And I think this is a good first step for us, because sometimes we think if we're Christians, we ought to just be immune to problems. And because we're Christians, we should just have an easy go of it. You know, if you read the Bible the way I do, Jesus promised persecutions, afflictions, divisions in your own household. That's the kind of things he promised you if you'd follow him. And so that's part of being a Christian. And a Christian really doesn't live with a mindset of here and now and how nice my life is going to be here. A Christian is always living with this hope on the other side. I'm going to be with the Lord. I'm living for the next life. You know, and I can say Jan Goodall was that way, and Doug has been that way. They've been living for the next life. And it wasn't a fearful thing for them to approach death and walk through that door because they're Christians. They're living with the idea that the best is yet to come on the other side. But the reality is that we're going to face family problems. Even the most godly families, even David's family, face some problems. So I remember, I know I've shared this before, but some of you are newer, so I can use some of my old stories now. Just a few days in a week, I was just was going to be married. I was out golfing. It's not because I'm a great golfer. The pastor I was with at the time, he was a golfer. He grew up earning some extra cash as a caddy on a golf course, and so he learned at an early age how to golf, which clubs to use. I just pick one out of the bag and smack it as hard as I can, and then I chase it wherever it goes, sometimes to the bottom of a lake. I do have this one occurrence where it was a freak accident. I did the same technique, took out a club, smacked it as hard as I could, and would you believe it? It went in one shot. They call that a hole-in-one. That's like a golfer's dream shot. And there were witnesses. I was not by myself. It really did happen. Was not, it, no, it wasn't on. But I haven't golfed in 15 years. I would hate to think what would happen if I were to step out on a course right now. It's been a while. Anyway, a few days before I get married, I was with my pastor, and he was just wanting to spend a little bit more time with me and I was grateful for it, always valued his opinions and thoughts. And while we were out on the golf course, I asked him, I said, Pastor Mincy, what would be the last, if he could give me just one more word of advice before I get married, what would you tell me? And he said, you know, you're going to have problems. But if you will approach them biblically and choose to solve them the right way, you can have a good marriage. And you know what? I found his advice spot on. There are no marriages without difficulties or challenges or struggles. We get these romantic fairy tale ideas out of these books we read that just life ought to be smooth sailing as soon as I say I do. And the reality is that's not true. We all go through issues and disagreements, but if we'll approach them biblically and do and assume the roles that God expects, we can have a good marriage. Well, David is facing difficulties. The reality of problems in his own home come through at the end of this day in which he moved the ark, which we talked about last week. Look with me, will you? 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 20 through 23 will be our text today. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 20. Then David returned to bless his household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How glorious was the king of Israel today, who uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants, as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovereth himself." And David said unto Michal, "It was before the Lord, which chose me before thy father and before all his house, to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore will I play before the Lord. And I will be yet more vile than thus, and will be base in my own sight. And of the main servants which thou hast spoken of them shall I be had in honor." Therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children unto the day of her death. Wow, that is a sobering text. Let's start to dissect the family problems that are going on here, and let's start with a wife's disgust. Obviously, Michal is upset with David for whatever he's been doing, and there's some debate about what he was doing, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But look back with me, if you will, at verse 16, same chapter, 2 Samuel 6, verse 16. The Bible says, "And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart." She's disgusted. The text says despised him in her heart. I read something like that, I think to myself, there's obviously more going on here than meets the eye. And incidentally, in every family, there is a lot more going on than meets your eye. And that could be for good or for ill. Watch looking across the pasture, you know, across the fence, and thinking somebody else has got greener grass. There's a lot more going on than you see. Be thankful for what the Lord has given you. But she's disgusted. Verse 20 shares a little bit more light because Michal says to David, "You've shamelessly uncovered yourself." Now, what did she mean by that? Actually, we're not exactly sure. There are several opinions about it. And there's not a universal agreement. The word means to reveal, to remove, to show oneself. But I don't think, as I read the text, that David was out of line, because the biblical record doesn't hint at that. I believe the Bible was inspired. I believe it was given by God. And the take we get on this text is that Michal is the one that's out of line, not David. So when some people have shamelessly uncovered himself, that he was indecent, public exposure, I have a problem adapting that. The Bible doesn't lead us to believe that. Instead, it could be that he just maybe laid aside his royal robes. He wasn't as dignified, maybe, as he ought to be as a king, in her opinion. But for whatever reason, she cast the eye the wrong way on David. In fact, let's go to the next screen. We'll bring that up. she cast her eye on David with somewhat of a scowl. She's disappointed in his behavior. But I'm a little bit surprised here. Are you? I'm thinking to myself, where's Michael in all this? David's out parading in front of the Ark of the Covenant, but she apparently is somewhere else looking out a window. She obviously didn't go. Was she not invited? Did she choose to stay home? Did she not want to have a part of this? The reason I bring this up is simply this. If you put two people in a household together, two sinners, there's a book out by that title, When Sinners Say I Do. You put two sinners in the same house, you know what they're going to do? They're going to sin on each other. It's going to happen. And you only further complicate that, though. There's all that, initially when you get married, adjusting to his habits and her peculiarities. And it's even more compounded, that difficulty of meshing two lives together when you're not on the same page spiritually. And apparently, and I think the text suggests this, I'm not saying it outright, but I think there's some different approaches to spirituality. David is all in. He's worshiping the Lord. He's excited about coming back to Jerusalem with the ark. And she isn't. And it's creating a rift in their marriage. And that can easily happen. So I would say to young people, I would say to anybody not married today, I would say to any widowers thinking about getting married again, be very careful about who you marry. Because just like earthquakes, they have these tectonic plates below that at least scientists tell us. They go one way and the plate goes the other way and you have catastrophe. You have a rift down the highway. So when somebody has one perspective or worldview and religious focus, another one has a different one, there's this split apart and a big rift in the family. And often this happens because Christians are not careful to marry within their faith. I don't think a Christian should marry an unbeliever. And I don't think a Christian should marry somebody of a different faith, even if it's Christian, if it's very much different than your own. Because you're only going to have greater difficulty being able to mesh your lives together. So Michael isn't there. She's disgusted with David for doing something. She's probably jumped to the wrong conclusion. You're uncovering yourself in front of these maidens. Of course, women are the only people to jump to conclusions, right? I speak as a fool. We're all guilty of it. We get a read on a situation, and without even hearing our spouse, we've been judge, jury, and executioner. And when we're that way, we're inviting disaster into our home. We need patience, and we need a hearing ear. All right, so there's a rift in the marriage. Probably has something to do with their differing views on spiritual worship and David's participation, obviously, in it. Well, next we read about David's defense. The husband's defense is in verses 21 and 22, so let's look there. The Bible says, David said unto Michal, it was before the Lord which chose me before thy father. We can really stop there with those first words of David's defense. He just says it was before the Lord. I didn't do it for the maidens. I didn't do it for Michal. I didn't do it for myself. I was doing what I was doing for the Lord. It was a spiritual act of worship. That's his defense. He goes on and does talk about the fact that God had appointed him leader over Israel in place of her father. But the nature of the matter was David was seeking to honor the Lord. In fact, he emphasizes it in verse 22, and I will yet be more vile than thus and will be base in my own sight. The word base means to be low or humble. He says, I will yet be even lower in my sight. Why? Because he wanted to make God bigger. It reminds me of a verse in the New Testament. John the Baptist spoke these words when he spoke of Jesus Christ and the popularity he was gaining. He must increase and I must decrease. And that's David's defense. I'm going to make a big deal about God and I'm not going to let anything get in the way of that. Well, it brought about the couple's demise, verse 23, therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child until the day of her death. What does this mean? Again, there's some differences of opinion here. Does it mean that God's struck her in such a way that he closed up her womb and she couldn't have children? Does it just mean that David was no longer ever intimate with her and had pushed her aside? However you take it, the point is the same. She had no children. And this isn't just a fact. This was the biggest shame to a woman in her day, not to have children. So it was a serious blow to her, not just to the marriage, but to her as a person. She had no child to the day of her death. Probably if there were easy divorce in the day, I think Michael would have been divorced. However, they didn't do that in the day. They just secreted people away into a room somewhere in the palace where she probably didn't get to see the king anymore. I'd like to move on, though, from this scenario of a marriage rift and a breakdown and talk to you a little bit. Is there anything we can do to avoid the same kind of breakdown in our own home? You know, any of us can get disgusted. Any of us can try to defend ourselves. And if we're not careful, it can lead to the demise of any home, even godly homes. David is a godly man. We're not immune to this. The reality of problems, if David had them, we're going to have them too. What kind of investments, though, could you make in your home to keep the same kind of breakdown from happening? I'd like to suggest a couple. The first is this. Be home. Be home. You know, every now and again, I'll read about some rascal of a guy who's involved in some hobbies, always over at his friend's house tinkering with their race car so they can be out all hours on Friday night. Then they have another race on Saturday night. They're gone all weekend. He comes in at 6 o'clock on Sunday night, expects dinner so he can go to sleep and get up and go to work. He is never around. Proverbs says something about that. Proverbs, what is it? Yeah, that verse right there, that one. Says about a bird that wanders from its nest, so is a man who wanders from his home, is the idea. I don't have the words in front of me right now, but the idea is be home. Don't be out wandering all over the place. Invest the most in the people that are closest to you, your wife and your children. There's something wrong with a guy. Hey, it's not just guys that do this kind of thing too. Women can have their own little groups, a little coffee sessions, a little trips to the beautician, and they do everything they can to get away from the house. That's disastrous for marriage. Be home. Be home. Number two, be honest. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 15, to speak the truth in love. You know, unless it's a birthday surprise or an anniversary surprise, there really oughtn't be secrets between you and your husband. I'm not a big fan for some marriages it works to have two checking accounts. Maybe there's a conditions that works, but you ought to just be upfront about what you're spending and what, you know, you ought to have some terms. If you're not going to make a big purchase without letting your spouse know about that, it's just not going to happen because you care enough about that other person. Hey, and if you're ever in a compromising situation, maybe it was of your choosing, maybe it wasn't of your choosing. The first person that needs to tell your spouse is you. You don't want it to trickle in the back door through someone else. I've made this my practice. Every now and again, something odd, freakish, out of the ordinary happens. And the first person I want to tell is, honey, this happened to me today. I had nothing to do with it. And if that woman says anything, that is not true. All right? We need to be upright, be honest, be forthcoming. Listen, you gain credibility that way if you're up front. If she's finding out through the back door somehow, ooh, sabotaging your home. Be honest. There's many ways we could apply that. That's just one. Hey, the next one is be hearing. Be hearing. James 1:19 says, be swift to hear. We need to take time to listen to one another. Our lives are busy. Some of you are in situations where you walk in the door and your spouse walks out the door to go to work. And if you're not careful, you're not going to be listening to one another and you're going to have difficulties in your marriage. Some of you just need to get in the habit of putting your kids down an hour earlier than they normally go down just so you can have some couple time so that you're listening to one another and hearing what's going on and what's important to each other. Finally, this is kind of like the message within the message, so I have to be hurriedly on this. Be honoring. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 says, give honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. There are other verses that talk about honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. We're taught to honor one another. The first person that you ought to honor is the queen or the king in your house. You know, everyone gets tired of the routine, so I'd like to encourage families, be spontaneous, have a dinner out, have a day away. Surprise her with double-layered chocolate cake. You know, it's often the simple things, not the expensive things, it's the simple things that say, I value you, you are important to me, you're precious. And those things, these kinds of things will help us to have a healthy marriage and a healthy home and avoid some of the family problems that we hear about in other people's lives. Your marriage, first of all, it's going to have some troubles. But if you determine to handle them with grace and with the help of the God's word, you can have a good marriage. And it really doesn't pay. I don't care how successful you are in life. If you fail miserably at home, you are still a failure. We need to invest more in our homes. I want to come at this message now a second way. You know, you ever get a text, a scripture, and just like, why did it have to come out this way? And I'm just a little puzzled by this. You know, why would David or Michael speak this way to David? Why did this have to happen? Couldn't have something intercepted this and thing? How did this come to be? So the second point today is the reason for family problem. What is the reason for this? Why did this even have to happen? And I just have some suggestions here, some thoughts, some, you know, meditations. You know, I don't think family problems come out of the blue. You might feel like, man, I didn't see that one coming. Whack. But I don't think family problems come that way. I don't think it came that way for David either. It wasn't like, oh, all of a sudden, Michael turned on him. I think the problems we face are the result of choices we make. Or to use a biblical expression, the seeds we have sown. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. So that made me get to thinking a little bit about seeds. Seeds. What seeds had David sowed that resulted in the conflict in his home? I think this might be helpful for us. Because I don't know what kind of seeds you're planting in your home, but maybe you're planting the wrong kind of seeds. And one day you're going to reap something you don't like. So let's look at seeds. Letter A, seeds of conformity to the world. Let's look at some seeds. Did I have a scripture up there? Oh, yeah. Bring that back up. I didn't read this one. You guys want this, right? Michael, Saul's daughter, loved David. That's enough of that text. But it was obvious that Michael cared deeply for David when they got married. What changed? What happened? Something went wrong. So let's examine that. Letter A, seeds of conformity to the world. For this, we need to go back now and look at some texts that are earlier in 2 Samuel. So go back to chapter 3, if you don't mind. Just back a few pages. Chapter 3, 2 Samuel 3, verse number 2 and verse number 5. Have mercy on me now as you listen to me try to say these names. This is right after David became king in Hebron. And unto David were sons born in Hebron. And his firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam the Jezreelitess. And his second was Kileab of Abigail, the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. And the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. And the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. And the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithream by Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David and Hebron. Anything stand out to you about that text? What's that? He had way too many wives. Back in Hebron, he's only the king over one tribe, the tribe of Judah, and he's already accumulating wives. Why is he doing that? Well, this was customary practice in his day. You want to strengthen your monarchy? You strengthen the size of your harem. The more in your harem, the more sons you have. And so he is looking at this from worldly wisdom. I'm going to be a strong king by establishing my dynasty. And so a lot of wives is a sin against the Lord, especially for kings Because in the book of Deuteronomy, God's law concerning kings said, neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. We wonder where Solomon got all his 700 wives and his 300 concubines. He learned it all from his dad. Six wives. In fact, Michael was his first wife. She's not listed here because she had no kids, but he actually has in these verses seven wives, at least, in Hebron. Ooh, he is sowing the kinds of seeds that bring destruction to a home. Now, this might not be the same thing for us today. Polygamy may not be the issue for you, but if we're not careful, seeds of conformity to the world or doing family the way the world thinks it should be done can be destructive to your home. You got to be very careful. We need to shape our thinking by what the book says, not by what Dr. Phil or Dr. Oz or any of the other doctors on TV tell us. David was shaping himself, though, around the thinking of his day, lots of wives. That leads to lots of sons. The second part of conformity to the world, the two are tied together. Lots of wives leads to lots of sons. Turn with me over to chapter 5 now, 2 Samuel 5, look at verse 13. This is chapter 5, verse 13. David is now king over all the tribes. Verse 13 says, and David took him more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem after he was come from Hebron. And there were yet sons and daughters born to David, and these be the names of those that were born unto him in Jerusalem: Shemua and Shobab and Nathan and Solomon and Ibhar also and Elishua and Nepheg and Japhia and Elishama and Eliada and Eliphelet. Man, I had a whole year just in pronouncing Hebrew names. No, I'm teasing, but sometimes I wish. All right, that was a big list. If I counted right, there are 17 names listed in that text. 17 sons. Again, he's thinking of this from a worldly perspective. The more sons I have, the stronger my dynasty, the longer my name lasts. These will be the sons of David perpetuating my dynasty. Well, the warning here I'd like to sound is for all of us. We got to be careful not being shaped or pushed or to think like the world. In fact, the Bible says in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we need to be very careful about letting the world shape our thinking. And it does so more than we think. It does so in the movies we watch, in the programs we see. We are where we are culturally, and we are where we are thinking about family because of a large part due to the viewing that people have made of television shows that have succeeded. TV shows like My Two Dads in the 80s. TV shows in the 90s like Will and Kate that made a mockery of people who were trying to do family the right way. And maybe it wasn't overt, maybe it wasn't trying to smack us in the face, but slowly it shifted American minds to thinking unbiblically about family. And you watch, there are programs doing this to us now. They're introducing characters and they're introducing unusual family relationships. And you know what? The ones they show on television all the time are the odd families that have apparently perfect harmony. See, how can this not be right? Look how loving this is. Remember what I said a little bit earlier? Things aren't always what they seem. What you see isn't always what's going on. We need to remember it. I don't know about you. I'm dead convinced the Bible is right and God was right about family and family structure and how to do kids and how to do parenting, how to do your finances. And if you would just do things God's way, your life would go on a pretty good course. Now, that doesn't mean your sailboat won't hit some storms from time to time, but your sailboat will stay upright on the water if you do it God's way. And we got to think, no, time to get rid of the sailboat. That's not working. We got big Evinrudes now. We're going to strap those to our speedboat. We're going to do life our way, or we're going to do family our way. Boy, that's when the boat crashes into something else, and that's when it capsizes and goes under. We just stick with the sailboat, sail God's way. We'd be safer in the long run. We need to be encouraged now. Think biblically. You need to process that TV program, that NCIS. NCIS. Yeah, I said it the right way. I don't watch it. I don't even know what's going on there. And that, well, I don't even know what the TV programs are because I don't watch them. The ones you're watching, right? You know what they are. You gotta process that. Are they teaching things biblically, or are they skewing the data? Many movies, many TV programs skew the data. And they make doing things the opposite of God turn out with a blessing on the backside. So that you can skew in a pretend world, in a fantasy world, you can make bad look good. And you can make good look bad. You be careful. Hollywood is doing this all the time to us. I wasn't meaning to go there. Slipped out, all right? Let's be careful that we don't get shaped in the world's mode. All right? He sowed seeds of conformity to the world. He also sows seeds of home wrecking. Callous home wrecking. Way back, this has been some weeks ago, we talked about how Michael helped David escape from Saul. Shortly thereafter, in chapter 25 of 1 Samuel, verse 44, Michael was given to another man and married a guy by the name of Palti or Paltiel. The spelling varies in a couple passages. It's the same guy. Just Hebrew probably had morphed like any language over time. And so the spelling was a little different in different texts. But his name is Paltiel. We'll just say that. And she's with him the entire time David's on the run. And part of the time that he's in Hebron. And then he asks Abner, "You get me Michael back." And this is found for us in chapter number 3, verse 13. So flip there, 3:13. David demands Michael back. 2 Samuel 3:13. And he said, "Well," he's speaking to Abner, "I will make a league with thee, but one thing I require of thee, that is, thou shalt not see my face, except thou first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when thou comest to see my face." And David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Deliver me my wife Michal, which I espouse to me, for 100 foreskins of the Philistines." And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband, even from Paltiel, the son of Laish. And her husband went with her, along weeping behind her, to Bahurim. Then said Abner unto him, "Go, return." And he returned. Whether it was right or not, Michal was in a second marriage. She's married to a guy in upwards, somewhere between 18 and 20 years. It may have been a little bit longer. We cannot be exact. Around 20 years, and she comes in and rips her. He comes in and rips her out of her marriage and leaves her husband brokenhearted. And I just have to wonder if what we're seeing happen with Michal in a few chapters over is not a result of David wrecking a home. Incidentally, there is a verse in Deuteronomy that if your wife is taken and given to another man, she should not come back to you. Do you know this? If you want to look it up later, let me give you the reference. I wasn't going to. It's Deuteronomy 24, 1 to 4. My opinion is that David overstepped his bounds. He already had 6 wives. Plus, we just saw in Jerusalem, he added more wives. He had plenty of wives. She had a marriage, no doubt children to that. Maybe she, no, she had no children. She had no children that, but he wrecked that marriage. And what was the result? God came back and wrecked his own marriage. Allowed it to happen anyway. You see, the things that happen to us are the result of choices we make. What we sow is what we're going to reap. You know, and if you journey through the Bible, I don't know about you, you like to read the Bible through in a year. I like to get through it if I can. And you just keep turning up passages. You do this, and God brings it back around in 40 or 70 years, and the same thing happens to you. Sometimes a shorter period of time. This is what the Bible says. Be not deceived. God's not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. I believe David reaped what he sowed. And the bitterness that we see, the disgust in Michael's heart, was the result of what he had done to her life, just turned it upside down. And I do believe she was bitter. I believe she was bitter at David for disrupting her life. And so that spark of love had grown cold, and she responded the way that she did. Whether we like to admit it or not, most of the problems we face in life are the fruit of the choices that we make. Let me be suggestive. I need to wrap this up. We sowed rebellion to our parents when we were teens, and now we have a rebellious teen to deal with. Uh-oh. Didn't see that one coming. We sowed free sex before marriage, and now we're reaping a spouse who believes in free sex after marriage. Uh-oh. We sowed a contentious and angry spirit in our youth toward authority. Now we're living with a contentious and angry spouse. The Bible teaches what you sow, you're going to reap. Now let me give you a little bit of hope. Stay with me. Don't cry. Don't despair. God doesn't send reaping to crush you. God allows you to reap so that it leads you back to Him. And He is abundant in mercy and ready to pardon. Isaiah 55 verse 7, if you'd ask. And He'll fix. And He will help. And He will restore. Because that's the kind of God He is. Friend, David was a successful man. As far as we know, he's sitting at the top of the world. He's king over Hebron. Now he's king over all of Israel. And he's got problems at home. Boy, how pertinent is that to each of us in this room today? It matters not how successful you are in life if you fail miserably at home. Let me tell you about a success story. His name is Dr. Christian Barnard. I actually introduced his name at the beginning of the series on David. He is the man who performed the first successful heart transplant back in 1967. His first patient lived 18 days. He really was at the top of the medical world and kind of a hero around the international hero. In fact, he came to the States and did some extra studies and helped and got some of his training in the States, some of his training in South Africa. But he was also, he came back to the States for a period of time and he was separated from his family. He tells about this in his book, One Life. He separated from his family for about two months and finally gets on a plane to Minneapolis he gets in his car, he drives to New York, puts his car on a boat, and then he flies from New York to Cape Town, South Africa. He's coming across the waves to land in Cape Town. If any of you have had that opportunity, I don't know, I haven't been there, but it's like many airports, you come in over the water. You see the choppy water below you as you make the landing into Cape Town. He's excited to see his family that he's been separated from for 2 months while he's been back in the States. Gets off the airplane, finally gets to see his wife and his children there. And he admits he hadn't written much in the last 2 months, but he was unprepared for the greeting he got at the airport. Why did you come back? There was no smile in her eyes. Oh God, I thought, I've made the most terrible mistake of my life. Don't look so surprised, she said. We gave you up. We decided you were never coming back. I responded, it was only a little delay. I wrote you about it. We were building valves, aortic valves. No, you were building a family. That is, until you dumped it back in my lap. She said bitterly, we've ceased to exist for you. I wanted to say that I came back because I love my children and I thought I still loved my wife. I wanted to because I felt it. But what could I say now that wouldn't sound meaningless? Can you be at the top of the world and fail miserably at home? Absolutely. So don't wait too long. Let God use this message to direct your heart. Maybe you need to assess some seeds you've been sowing. Maybe you haven't been giving as much attention where you need to. And I'd like to encourage you, pull your heart back toward home. Turn your heart toward home. Invest there. Because even a godly family can be torn apart by sin if we're not investing in our homes. May God help us. Shall we pray? Father.